Okay, my goal this morning is to talk about sanctuary cities. That's a contemporary term and loaded with emotion. This morning, I want us to think biblically about sanctuary cities, or as Joshua 20 calls them, cities of refuge. Now, they tell you when you go to seminary and you're getting ready to preach, never make a disclaimer at the beginning of a message. I've got two disclaimers, okay? Because that's not one, that's two, and so I figured freedom to do that. One, I had carpal tunnel surgery this past Wednesday, okay? So don't shake my right hand.
I don't think you're coming through at all.
I'm not coming through at all? Let me work on that.
From the side, you can get
it. How's that? Is that better?
Yes.
I mean, maybe we can turn the volume up. I don't know. So anyway, so that's my first disclaimer. Plus, that is accompanied by the fact that I'm on codeine. So if I say anything totally out of line, I'm not responsible. So second, more important disclaimer. When I talk about sanctuary cities, my goal this morning is not to make a political statement. But I do want to make a statement about thinking biblically about what's happening in our world from this passage in Joshua chapter 20. There are some folks who are using Joshua 20 to lend support to the modern concept of sanctuary cities. And that's why we're going to try to look at this biblically to understand what's happening. Here are some of the questions we're going to try to answer this morning. What is a sanctuary city? Two, is it the same as a city of refuge? Who's the blood avenger that's mentioned in this chapter? And how does any of this fit into human government? So let's close in prayer. So... Joshua chapter 20 lists six cities that are designated as sanctuary cities from an Old Testament perspective, or cities of refuge. Three of them stood on the west side of the Jordan. That's verse 7. Three of them stood on the east side of the Jordan. That's verse 8. We'll get to those cities when we get further along in the text this morning. Their placement from north to south on both sides of the river made it so that those cities were accessible to any Israelite within the boundaries. All six of these cities, these refuge cities, were Levitical cities. That's chapter 21. That's Rocky's responsibility next Sunday. And so he'll talk to you how all this fits together from the Levitical perspective. I'll just have a couple of comments. Moses had received instruction regarding these cities, refuge cities, in Numbers 35. And we'll get to that text in a minute. I'm just letting you know there's another text. But I want to start to see if we can define what a modern-day sanctuary city is. There is no definition of sanctuary city in federal law. That's because it's a political term, not a legal term. A variety of policies fall under the broad umbrella of what people today call sanctuary cities. It could be a city, it could be a county, it could even be a state, but they declare themselves to be a sanctuary. And while there's no set definition, by virtue of what we see and what's enacted out, here's my definition, okay? Sanctuary city refers to municipal jurisdictions that limit their cooperation with the national government's effort to enforce immigration law. It's based on the understanding of the 14th Amendment that every person, citizen and non-citizen, that's how that word, every person, is interpreted, are entitled to due process of law. Here's how it might work. Here's an illustration that I came across in my research. Let's take Alex. Alex is someone who is in the United States without papers. He's not a dreamer, but he's undocumented. One day, Alex gets pulled over by the police because his taillight is broken. The police find out, as a result, that he has no driver's license. They take Alex. They put him in jail overnight because of the driver's license infraction. Now, there's no other criminal record for Alex. And while Alex is in jail, the police put his information into the federal database shared with ICE. And ICE then puts a hold or a detainer on Alex. That is, keep him in jail longer than the time that just would be associated with the fact that he's driving without a license. Why? Because Alex is now on the path to deportation, even though, from a technical viewpoint, the only law while he's been here that he's broken is he's driving without a license. In a sanctuary city, the police will release Alex after he's been cleared of charges, posted bail, or completed whatever minimal jail term is required. In a non-sanctuary city, he will be held over for ICE to take care of. Now, please note, I'm not making a political statement. I have political ideas, but that's not my goal this morning. The illegal immigration problem is way complicated. It's going to take more brilliant minds than mine to figure that out. It's going to take a tremendous amount of work from all aspects. What I'm trying to do is to give a cultural context for us to think biblically about Joshua chapter 20. Okay, am I okay so far? All right. Joshua chapter 20. What's the purpose of the cities of refuge? First six verses. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally, without premeditation, may flee there. And they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities, and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city, and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city. And they shall take him into the city to them, and give him a place, so that he may dwell among them. Now, if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor without premeditation and did not hate him beforehand. He shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled." Okay, six verses loaded with information. These six cities are considered cities of refuge or sanctuary cities. Now, I want to go back and read three other texts to put in the context of Joshua 20. I'm going to look at Exodus 21, just three verses there. I'm going to look at Deuteronomy 19 and Numbers 35. So if you want to keep your finger here in Joshua, feel free. If you just want to listen, feel free to do that as well. But if you go back to Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 to 14. I just want to see the Old Testament context for all of these cities and what unintentional means. Exodus 21, verse 12. "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." We call that capital punishment. "But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee." City of refuge. "If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor, so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die." That is, remove him from out of the place of worship and kill him. If it's intentional, he's to pay the price. If it's unintentional, I'm going to designate a place where he can go. Okay, that's just the very beginning of this whole concept. Numbers, chapter 35. This is a longer text So hang in there. I'm going to start reading in verse 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. The cities shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer will not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. The cities which you give shall be your six cities of refuge. You should give three cities across the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan. They are to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the sons of Israel and for the alien and for the sojourner among you, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he's a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. If he struck him down with a stone in his hand by which he will die, and as a result he died, he's a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he struck him with a wooden object in his hand by which he might die, and as a result he died, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. If he pushed him of hatred or threw something at him lying in wait, and as a result he died, or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He's a murderer. The blood avenger will put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or threw something at him without lying in wait, or with any deadly object of stone and without seeing it dropped on him so that he died, while he was not his enemy nor seeking his injury, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. The congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he fled. And he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who is anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes beyond the border of the city of refuge to which he may flee, and the blood avenger finds him outside of the border of his city of refuge, and the blood avenger kills the manslayer, he will not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer shall return to the land of his possession." Okay, so he's laying out this whole process. If it's unintentional, there's the city of refuge. If it's intentional, it doesn't matter what object you use. He lists a whole bunch of them. God's very specific at times in terms of what this looks like, so you don't miss it. But if he uses the same kind, he throws a stone up in the air because he's frustrated at something, you know, throws a stone up and it lands on somebody's head and it wasn't intentional and it kills him, he has unintentionally cause harm, and he has a place to go as a city of refuge. And there will be a trial, and he will wait there until the death of the high priest. We're going to get into all of those specifics in just a minute. I'm just kind of laying the framework. Fact number one, and Rocky helped me think through these, so I'll give him credit. The person who availed himself of these cities was not a person who had committed an intentional crime. The word unintentionally means basically in error. The verb means to commit an error. So if it's unintentional, it's not to commit the error. An illustration of an unintentional act, and we've looked at some of those already, but let me give you another one. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, I'm going to read a couple of verses from here. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. "Now this is the case of the manslayer who may flee there and live. When he kills his friend unintentionally, not hating him previously, as when a man goes into the forest with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live." Lesson number one, do not go into the woods and cut wood with this gentleman. Because he obviously doesn't take care of his tools. It was very unintentional. It was his friend. They were doing a project together. And an unfortunate tragedy occurred. It's an unintentional event. But just so you were really clear, in verse 11, he defines an intentional act. But if there is a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies and he flees to one of these cities, tough luck. That's the paraphrase. Then the elders of the city shall send him, take him from there and deliver him in the hand of the avenger of blood so that he may die. Notice the verbs that are used. Hates, lies in wait, rises up, strikes. No sanctuary is given to the individual who has intentionally harmed someone else. The one who is afforded sanctuary is the one who has killed someone unintentionally and without premeditation. Joshua chapter 20, verse 3. The manslayer who kills any person unintentionally without premeditation may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. The cities were never intended to harbor guilty folks. They were intended to give safe places that will eventually lead to a hearing and a determination of the man's guilt. Fact number one, the person who availed himself of the city had committed an unintentional act. Two, fact number two, the one availing himself of the cities of refuge had to make a case before the elders of the city, because the city gate was the place where business was conducted. Look at verse 4 of Joshua 20. He shall flee to one of these cities, and he shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city. And they'll take him in and give him a place so that he may dwell among them. There's going to be a hearing. He has to state his case. He has to share what happened. The elders have to believe him. Now, we know from other scripture that God required two witnesses. So did they call for other witnesses? The text doesn't say. But there is a hearing that takes place before the leadership of the city to which the manslayer has fled. And it's the elders' responsibility to hear that, the leadership of that particular city. And interestingly enough, and there is a tie-in here, because these are all Levitical cities, the leadership was comprised of the priests who took the hearing. And so there's a hearing for this individual. There's due process of law, if you will, in our terminology. They're not places where criminals would go in order to escape justice. Fact number three, the one availing himself of these cities was not harbored indefinitely in the city of refuge. Eventually, he stood trial before the congregation. We'd call that a jury in our day and age. The elders heard it. They selected other folks from the congregation to hear the case, and a decision would be rendered. Look at verse 6. He shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled. So if he's allowed to stay in the city, it's because the elders and the jury have agreed that it was an unintentional act. And he must stay in that city until the high priest dies. Just think about that for a moment, and we'll get to that as we get to the end of the text. What's the significance of the death of the high priest? The cities of refuge were not, by any stretch of the imagination, designed to protect the guilty. They were designed to protect the innocent from the avenger of blood. Sounds like a Marvel comic hero, doesn't it? The avenger of blood. But to protect the manslayer until the emotion of the moment was released and due process could take place. So I guess the question we really ought to answer at this point, before we look in any more detail, is who's the avenger of blood? You know what the Hebrew word that's translated here, avenger of blood, is? You'll know this. You know, I don't know any Hebrew. Yeah, you do. It's the Hebrew word goel. You remember goel when we studied the book of Ruth? The kinsman redeemer. It's the exact same word that's translated avenger of blood here in Joshua chapter 20. The near relative was responsible for the protection of the family, which included property. And we know that. Remember when we went through Ruth and he redeemed Boaz, redeemed the property, made it his own. He paid the price for that as he married Ruth. But he also was responsible to deal with wrongs that occurred within the family. He was the protector, both of person and property. One of the fascinating things in this whole concept of being the kinsman redeemer is you get to the end of Leviticus 25, which is where all of these lists of kinsman redeemer is, and you get to the end of that chapter, and God says, here's why I've selected a kinsman redeemer. Because God has been their redeemer, and I've redeemed you out of the nation of Egypt. And because I've redeemed you, there will be prices that you will pay for others and things that you will do in line with my character because of who I am. One of the aspects that's often overlooked, and until you get to Joshua 20, we all overlook it, I think, is protection for the family member requires vengeance in the best sense of that word, justice, an avenger of blood, for the wrong that's done to a family member. Merrill Unger, in his Bible Dictionary, states it this way. The most striking office of the kinsman, the goel, was that of blood avenger. The word is peculiar to the Hebrew language, although the concept exists in other Near Eastern cultures. The unit of Semitic society is the clan, or body of persons united to one another by blood, a family, on a somewhat enlarged scale. The members of the clan, closely bound by blood ties to one another, feel a mutual responsibility for one another. A wrong done to a single member is a crime against the entire clan. The obligation, therefore, rests upon the clan to punish the wrongdoer. And in the case of a murder committed, it's a positive obligation to seek not vengeance, but justice on behalf of the person that has been killed. And this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, where God says, surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he was made. Do you catch that, how God always connects who he is and who we are made in his image with what justice looks like and how it's played out? Unger goes on to state that the blood of the murdered man cries up from the ground, and the cry is heard loudest by that member of the clan who stands nearest to the dead. Not literally stands, but related stands. The crime consists in the spilling of the blood. The son is enjoined to avenge the blood of his father. The brother is obliged to punish a crime against his sister. The goel is the avenger, legitimately constituted as such and recognized by the verdict of ancient Semitic society. Illustration. Dinah's brothers sought revenge on the individual who had raped her. Their problem was that they didn't target just one person. They took care of everybody in a very deceitful way. So they went way beyond being the avenger of blood, but it was their responsibility and their obligation to bring justice for Dinah. One could easily see in our day and age how an older brother would protect a younger sister if someone did something to her inappropriately. I have two sisters. I'd love to tell you a fascinating story about how I came to their rescue, but it would all be a lie. And so nothing bad enough happened that I needed to do that. But we can see how that would happen. It's a family member. You're related by blood. You want justice on behalf of your family member. One could easily make the case that the blood avenger, the Goel, the nearest kinsman, is the seedbed of law and order in government. Family to tribe, tribe to city, city to state, state to federal. It's just all God in his grace and wisdom and insight has provided for the nation of Israel a system to provide for the needs of justice within society. And it started with the family. The family responsibility, the nearest kinsman. So if the purpose of the cities is to provide a place where someone who has committed a crime unintentionally to go for safety from the blood avenger who's out to get justice for his family member, and the blood avenger is the goel, the kinsman, who's both obligated and senses that need to do that, where are the cities? Remember, up to this time, we're reading the text, and the command has been, select six cities. Three on this side of Jordan, three on this side. It's only here when you get to Joshua 20 that he lists the cities, so that you know what they are. Verse 7. So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. That's basically just a little bit north of the Sea of Galilee. All the way down geographically, you're about in the middle of the Dead Sea. The city's not in the middle of the Dead Sea. You know that. Just to the west of the Dead Sea, in the middle of that. So it's from north to south. Yeah, that's right. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they designated Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. Again, you have the same geographical location, north to south, just north of the Sea of Galilee, down to the Dead Sea, straight up and down this way on the east side of the Jordan, straight up and down this way on the west side of the Jordan. These cities were designed to be accessible to anybody within the borders of the nation of Israel. Their placement meant that no Israelite had to travel an excessive distance to reach one of them. It's interesting to note that in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 3, it says the roads were made straight to these cities. The implication is that they had special pavement and leveled them so that anybody could access these cities. They didn't want them to be difficult to arrive at. Most Near Eastern and Mediterranean cultures provided special places for those who had committed unintentional crimes. They were usually religious shrines. Only Israel, to my knowledge, had special cities that were designated cities of refuge. Who could access these? If this is the purpose and these are the cities, then who gets to access them? Verse 9. These were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them, that whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation. Well, obviously we would say, of course, the citizens of Israel can avail themselves of that. But it was available to travelers, sojourners. We'll use the word non-Israelites, if you will. Aliens. Those people also came under the principle of justice that concerned God. A sojourner, a stranger, is a temporary inhabitant lacking inherited rights. Does it catch your attention that non-Israelites had as much protection under the law as the Israelites, specifically in reference to unintentional harm to one another? Let me read you another text, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 19. So show your love for the alien, the stranger, the sojourner, because you were aliens in the land of Egypt. It's a reminder of what God has done in rescuing them out of Egypt. It's simply you, when you have strangers walk through and an unintentional accident happens and someone dies, they have as much right to be protected because I protected you when you were in Egypt. Because I redeemed you. Because you were once aliens and weren't protected when you were in Egypt. So show love to the alien, to the stranger, to the sojourner. The city gate was the place where this elder sat and administered justice. The elders of the city initially tried the man to see if he was worthy of being protected. And then he went to trial. Doesn't say how long that was from one event to the other. Not sure that really matters. But he got to have a jury of his peers. Again, for lack of another word. I like those words. God had told the Israelites not to murder. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. The right and the duty to execute murderers was ancient. We read Genesis 9, 5, and 6. Israel was not the only culture who practiced capital punishment. We could go back and read the Code of Hammurabi, talk about the laws that were instituted regarding murder and how to deal with that within the culture. The Mosaic law regarding the cities of refuge relegated the practice of retaliating in harmony with God's will. The next of kin to the victim, the blood avenger, was not just free to kill the murderer, he was obligated. Numbers chapter 35, in case you missed it the first time, catch carefully these words in Numbers chapter 35. Verse 19 and 28. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. That's verse 19. And then verse 21. Or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. It was his obligation. It was his duty to bring about justice for a family member. So when a manslayer fled to a city of refuge, the residents of that city, starting with the elders, would determine if he was guilty or not guilty. God required at least two witnesses to give testimony before anyone in Israel suffered execution as a murderer. The residents would have been mainly Levites, since the cities of refuge were Levitical cities. If they judged him to be a murderer, the residents would turn him over to the avenger of blood who would kill him. If he was a manslayer, he would have to live in the city of refuge until the high priest died. He could not leave the city. In a sense, that city became his prison. But it was a full city of freedom within that city. If he left the city before the high priest died, he would be sinning not only against the law, but against God, who had said, you're not supposed to leave the city. In this case, the avenger of blood could hunt him down and kill him for the double offense of manslaughter and leaving the city of refuge. The death of the high priest, in a very real sense, atoned for the unintentional sin. Can you see a picture coming up here? When the death of our high priest atones not only for our intentional, but also our unintentional sins. So without the death of Christ, without the resurrection, you and I would not experience forgiveness. We know that from the New Testament. It's replete throughout the scriptures. But you begin to see the seedbed here. The high priest and his life and then his death atones for the mistake that the manslayer made.
And for to tell people we meet how they can flee to the person of refuge.
Amen. Amen.
To be saved from the wrath.
Yeah, that's right. And I have two concluding thoughts, and that's one of them, and I'll get to that in just a minute. First thought, God cares for the well-being of his people. Protection and safety are important to God. It's part of his character. He set up a system to provide for them. And that's one reason why God established human government. These regulations underscore, again, the uniqueness and the value of human life. And we see this both in the consequences for killing another person and in the safeguards granted the killer. The basic human rights of people are extremely important to God. To execute the innocent is as evil in God's sight as to exonerate the guilty. And so he set it up for the nation. Why? Because the nation of Israel is set up to be an example of a relationship with God. What it looks like to be God's people. So he says, live this out. And here's what this is going to look like. And everything gets tied back to God's character and what he's done for them. Because they're related to him. He's chosen them. He's made them his own. So God cares for the well-being of people. Principle number one. Number two. The cities of refuge are illustrative of Christ, and Bob just mentioned this, who provides for us refuge, a safe place. There's no condemnation to the one who's in Christ, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. And it will never be separated from the love of Christ. God himself is our refuge, our asylum, if you will, our sanctuary. We are safe with God from the accusations of the evil one as the Son intercedes on our behalf. He's our advocate. When we place ourselves in his care, under his wings, so to speak, he protects us and he cares for us. Pages are stuck. I want you to turn to Psalm 7 for a minute and note how David expresses this in Psalm 7. O Lord, my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. So David is saying, I'm trusting you to take care of me physically. You're my refuge. Or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. God is his refuge, and he desires to be saved from those who pursue him. And in pursuit, it's both physical, and I believe that the phrase, tear my soul like a lion, also refers to spiritual conflict that's taking place. David rests in God's provision to care for him. Yet, notice what he says in verse 3. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. If I've been unjust if I really have done this intentionally, then I'm willing to bear the price. I'm trusting, I'm putting myself into your hands. You're my refuge. Protect me, but certainly make me aware if I've done anything that requires judgment. In the 46th Psalm, David writes, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. He's not just a refuge, he's our refuge. That's how personal it is. He's our protector, our place to hide when we've unintentionally sinned, if I can use that in the context of Joshua 20. He will defend us if we run to him. The implication, I think, from the text, is that if we fail to run to God and sit before him and confess both our intentional and unintentional sins, then sin will get the better of us and it'll win.
And the Lord loves, he does.
Amen. God calls us on, he loves to forgive, but we need to run to him and hide ourselves in him. God is our refuge, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. That's all I got. Okay, I got 10 minutes. Oh no, I got to fill this with answers to questions I don't have. Mike.
At the beginning, and as suggested by your paper, you were going to compare and contrast this with sanctuary cities in America today. I don't see that there's any connection, but you were going to give us one.
That's your responsibility. I'm just teaching the text. I mean, I think what you have to realize is that people take Scripture out of context and use it to support their point of view.
Amen.
Okay? And that's true in a lot of areas. And I think that's one place where people are saying, the people who know a little bit of Bible, say, well, we're just doing what God wants. We're providing sanctuary to these poor folks who are illegal immigrants, undocumented in our country, and may or may not have committed crimes. We're just...
The role of the blood avenger has now been solely linked to the function of human government. So there's a sense in which the whole purpose for these cities of refuge no longer exists. We don't have blood avengers who are chasing us through the streets to kill us. We have a judicial system that functions on both sides of this issue. It serves to seek justice for the guilt, for the victim, and it seeks to provide a system to protect the accused from simply being murdered by a family member. So both functions are sort of encapsulated into the justice system of our human government. At this time, this was a tribal society, and things were handled differently at that time. So it almost takes the whole concept out of play.
So am I supposed to act always on the side of human government?
You're supposed to.
Now you've just opened it.
Let's say it's 1939 in Germany, and I knock on your door with a brown shirt. Rocky, do you have any Jews in your basement?
No, absolutely
okay.
Not.
Bill.
How do we use something like this? How does it relate to our legal system, and how would we see it, even though I know we're not under the old covenant? But our society is somehow connected with the Bible, and it has in the past.
Yes, it has. So I think that's the challenge. I don't have a specific answer to your question. I do think that's the real challenge in terms of how that works. Martha?
This lesson augments my dependence on the Lord to protect me.
Okay, yes. It just adds to that concept of what that means and what that looks like. And I think going back to Bill's question, it's just saying, okay, within the culture in which I live, where justice has been relegated to the government as opposed to a family, as Rocky just said, then how do I fit within that as a believer? What if I lived in Los Angeles and the mayor decided it was a sanctuary city and I decided as a believer, I'm not buying? How do I live that? How do I live out what it means to honor God, speak the truth in that culture and in that city? And I think that's the challenge for us as believers.
You moved to Texas.
And the answer might be different for different people.
Jeff?
If you're a police officer, John?
And in further response, our law takes this concept into consideration because there's a distinction between murder and manslaughter in our criminal law. So the law itself gives a sanctuary for unintentional homicide.
Absolutely.
And a second point that I was reminded when you spoke about Egypt and how God helped the people in while they were still in Egypt, and it reminded me that Moses killed an Egyptian and had to flee, but there was no place for him to go. I don't know exactly where.
The backside of the desert.
So he left.
Yeah.
However, later, the system was put in place by God.
Yeah. Being a believer in a culture that's becoming less responsive or understanding of truth and biblical concepts becomes one of the challenges for us in terms of how do you live that out in a way that honors Jesus. And it is a challenge.